We want to thank you for listening today. This audio sermon is a ministry of Faith Baptist Church, a place where you belong. Now let's listen as Pastor Todd Adams brings a message of truth from God's Word.
You know, all you have to do is live a little bit, and at some point you're going to experience the horrible, sinking feeling of what I call almost there. You guys have any idea what I might be talking about, where you're almost there? It happens in a lot of facets of life. Maybe you're like me. Anybody in here not like tests? So I was the guy on the test that was almost there. I almost got a C. Right? You remember when you were a kid and you go to the amusement park and there's like the cutoff on the ride you can get in? And you're like, trying to stick your neck up and crane. You're like, you can't go. You're almost there. You're not there. Almost close, but not close enough, right? You ever been trying to save up for something and you're like, okay, we put the money aside. And then you get in, you're like, oh, you need just a little bit more. Let me just let you in on a secret. You're always going to need a little bit more, right? You know, there's that sinking feeling of like, we almost got there, we almost made it, we almost did it. In the sports world, sometimes losses and wins boil down to seconds. They boil down to hundreds of a second. You ever watch the Olympics and you look at the time and it was like, if you took all the other numbers away, they both finished in 10 seconds, but it's all the numbers behind that, hundreds of a second. And you're thinking to yourself, man, some of you watch football. Anybody watch football? Anybody know? Yeah. So, do you guys remember Super Bowl 34? I got a great picture for you. Do you guys remember this when this happened? Listen, 36 inches, 1 yard away from winning Super Bowl 34. Had he been 1 yard closer, the Tennessee Titans would have beat the Rams in Super Bowl 34. I mean, that's what you talk about almost there, isn't it? Like, you're just looking at that picture. I looked at that picture several times, and I'm just thinking to myself, the struggle and the strain, and that's kind of how some of us feel, you know? Some of us feel that way when it comes to our marriage. Some of us feel that way when it comes to raising kids. We feel like, man, I'm almost there. I'm not quite there. And yet the truth is as frustrating and disappointing as coming up short is, the Bible is going to remind us of something in Romans. Romans chapter 3, verse 22 through 24 says this: even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon what? All that believe, for there is no difference. Would you say this with me? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Do you guys know what all means in the Greek? It means all y'all, right? Turn to your neighbor and say, he's talking to you, all right? Go ahead, do it now. Yeah, it means everybody. It means we've all sinned, every single person in here. Anybody sin this morning? You're sinning now by not raising your hand, admitting that you sinned this morning. Now you're sinning. Okay, so now who sinned this morning? Come on, balcony. Yes. Look, let you up there like you're not part of the service. Oh, I never sin. I sit in the balcony. I'm way up high. Look over me. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This passage, church, is a reminder that while we can achieve success in some areas of our life, when it comes to sinless perfection and achieving God's standard of holiness, we come up and we keep coming up short. Salvation is never achieved through your standard of righteousness, but only in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. No matter how good you are, no matter how religious you are, the reality is this: you still come up short, you still miss the cutoff, you're still 36 inches away, you see it's possible to be inches away from getting into heaven and yet still end up in hell. You're right there, almost there, but you don't get in. See, the glory and the beauty of the gospel, this is why I read Romans 3, and I had you say all several times, because all is mentioned in there a lot. The glory and the beauty of the gospel is that while all men fall short, all who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved, okay? It works both ways. We've all fallen short, but all who believe can be saved. And in our text today, Jesus tells a very religious man, you're almost there. And my sense is that in a crowd like this, on a Sunday like this, in a country like this, there's a lot of religious people sitting in church who are almost there, but not quite. But not quite. So if you're in Mark 12, would you say amen?
Amen.
We're going to begin reading where we left off last week. We're going to start in verse 28, and then we're going to go all the way over into verse 37. And this is going to conclude this section and portion of Mark. I won't get to the other little piece yet, but I will comment on that. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength.' This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is none other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said unto him, "Well, master, thou hast said the truth, and there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all your heart and with all your understanding and with all your soul and with all your strength and to love his neighbor as himself is more than the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, and he said unto him, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." And no man after dare ask him any questions. And Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, "How say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool.' David therefore himself calleth him Lord. And whence is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly." This is God's word for us today. Father, we say amen and amen to these scriptures today. We say today, Lord, how much we desperately need you to illumine our eyes, to open our mind, to increase our understanding, to change our will, and to help us, Lord, walk in obedience to you. So, Lord, help us today, we pray, how desperately we need it, in Christ's name, amen. So I almost titled this sermon, The Final Question, because that's really where we're going to end today. If you look in the text, Jesus asks a question, but I decided to call it Almost There, and you'll see why, because we move from this religious individual, from one religious individual into the next, into the next, into the next, and then Jesus eventually has a question of his own. Now, if you look down at the text where we're not going to get to it, as I mentioned last week, and I've mentioned all through the series in Matthew that, or excuse me, in Mark, that there's some passages and portions I wouldn't be able to expound on as extensively. And this is where we find ourselves this morning. If you'll let your eyes fall to verse 38 down through verse 44, although I'm not going to really preach that, I do want you to notice that Jesus goes on, after he gives this statement that we're going to talk about in my third point, he goes on to warn us about religious people. Have you ever met a religious person? Have you? Did you know that, are you ready? Most people would think you guys are religious. Now, let that sink in for a minute. Most people in America didn't get up and go to church today. Most people. Most people did not go to a church, and if they did go to church, they didn't go to a church where they opened their Bible. Most people today aren't trying to share their faith. Most people today aren't giving. Most people, so listen, when I talk about religious people, you guys know who I'm talking about, right? You. Talking about me, because this is how the world labels us. And then Jesus gives this warning about religious people, and he says, here's how you can know them, and you can read this on your own today instead of watching football. You read this on your own because he says, here's what religious people do. Here's how they act. Here's the way you can pick them out. So he gives a little warning, and then he tells a story about the widow's mite. Do you know that story?
Yeah.
Yeah, I told that story several months ago, actually, and I actually held up the two widow mites that a member of our church gave me as a gift. He actually gave me two original widow mites. I mean, I don't even know the value of them. They're precious. I have them in a safe. No, I don't. I really don't. They're actually on my desk or in my office. But so I told the story about the widow's mites. By the way, you guys should be really happy. That means I'm not preaching on giving this morning. Like, whew, great. All right. So Jesus talks about religious people. And this whole chapter, all 44 verses of this, has really been about religiosity. And so Jesus really now, in asking this question, but prior to that answering a question, pulls back the curtain for us and helps us understand this. And in this final section, before we get to Mark 13, which will be in the new year, I'll be talking about the end times. It's a subject we all want to learn about, isn't it? How's it going to all end? How's it going to end? How's it going to end? Here's what I do know. It's going to end well for the believer. Amen. That's all I get this morning. Oh, amen. Amen. Have you forgot that you've been saved from the wrath of God to come? Amen. It's going to end really well for us, church. Okay, but it's the in-between time that's concerning. So Jesus gives what's commonly called the Olivet Discourse, and I'm going to talk about that in the new year. So today, we have three main areas that we're going to look at. We're going to start with a commendable question. We're going to go to a clarifying answer by Jesus, and then we're going to have a springboard into Christmas, and we're going to go into this third point, which I've called good news for common people. So let's start with the first one, a commendable question. It's commendable. From everything in the text that we see here, we know that this man is asking a very legitimate question. He's a man who knows the law. He's an educated, smart guy. He is a scribe, not a scrub, okay? Don't call him that. He's a scribe. He's a scribe, which means he's educated. He's deeply religious. If you're taking notes today, you might want to write this down. He would be considered a doctor of the law, a doctor of the law. In fact, these men, these scribes, were so revered and respected that according to many scholars in my studies this week, what blew my mind, and I did not know this, was that certain scribes were so revered and held in such high regard that even their very words sometimes would take precedence over the words of Scripture, meaning that if a scribe was to say something, it was almost as if it was the word of God itself being spoken, and they would listen to that scribe sometimes even over the very words of God. This is the kind of power that these men wielded. Now, a typical scribe would begin his studies at the age of 13. Imagine that. He would enroll in one of the rabbinical schools, and it would not be until he was over the age of 30 that he would be considered ready for inauguration into the office of a scribe in any official capacity. Now, these men were respected. They were given preferential treatment. They were considered above even that of a priest. In fact, many priests felt like they were hamstrung and had no authority, so they would leave the priesthood and become a scribe because they wanted more power and more authority. And so you have this guy, and I've said all of that, and I literally have only skimmed the surface here of these men just so that we might understand that when this guy comes to Jesus and he asks this, what I've called a commendable question, he's asking not from a point of confrontation, as the other guys have, but if you're taking notes, he's asking from a point of clarification. He's not coming in a combative mindset, saying, oh yeah, well, what about this? He's actually wanting clarification. He is genuine. Verse 28, if you look at your Bible, you'll notice that he actually liked the way Jesus had handled himself. He liked the way Jesus was interacting with the Sadducees and the Pharisees. You guys remember these two groups? You guys remember the Sadducees? Why were they sad? Why were they sad? What made them sad? Because they didn't believe in what? And that's why they were Sadducee. Great. Just making sure you're tracking, all right? So this scribe, who would be, by all intents and purposes, more intelligent, smarter, more educated, more gifted than both groups of people, he's watching Jesus interact with these men. And something starts stirring in his heart. And he starts saying, you know, I like this guy. I like what I'm hearing here. I like how he's handling this. This is, no one shuts down a Pharisee. No one shuts down a Sadducee. No one. And so he comes to Jesus and he says, I have a question. Could you help me? And I like that. I like that he wants to know. I like that he's not trying to argue or disprove Jesus. He's just, he's curious. And here's what he says. In essence, he says, Jesus, would you tell me, please, what's the most important law for me to keep? Now remember who's asking the question. A doctor of the law. One who knows the law better than anyone else. Jesus, tell me the one big law that I have to get right. What's the one I absolutely, positively must keep? Because as you know, Jesus, there's more than the Ten Commandments. To be exact, there's 613 laws. And I know all of them because I've studied them my entire life since I was a youth. Which one, Jesus, is the most important? And it's a good question. Because some of us are always thinking, what's the one more thing I have to do? What's the one thing that matters the most? And so this man is asking this curious question, this commendable question, this concerning question to Jesus because he's realizing something's not lining up. I know the law, but I'm hearing how this man's answering these questions. And all right, I need to know. You tell me the one thing I have to do, Jesus. Just tell me the one thing I have to do. So Jesus gives him number two, what I've called a clarifying answer. He says, okay, it's a great question, sir. Let me clarify this. So those of you that take notes, I'm going to give you a lot of opportunity to write this morning. Most of what I'm saying is not going to be on the screen. So if you do enjoy taking notes, there'll be a lot of cross-references and some things for you to jot down so that you can study this afternoon instead of watching football. Now, Jesus quotes here from Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is the first place you should look up. Every single Hebrew would know this. Every single Hebrew would know this. If you look at your Bible, Jesus answered him and said, the first of all commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And then it goes on. This is called the Shema in Hebrew. Every Hebrew child from infancy all the way up to adulthood would immediately know Deuteronomy chapter 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And all of this would then be written on a scroll. It would then be penned. We got the picture up just a little early here, but I'll talk about that in a second for you. What you're seeing on the screen is called a mezuzah. And when you go to Israel, and if you want to go to Israel with me, it's not too late. You can still do that, all right? But you need to sign up this week or by the end of this week because the window's closing. Over 20 of you are going with me. It's going to be exciting. But if you go to Israel, you'll see that they actually have the scroll, Deuteronomy 6, and they wrap it up and they actually put it inside of one of these things called a mezuzah, and they put this on the doors of their homes. When my wife and I were there, we were staying in a hotel room, and in fact, we stayed in several different hotels where we were there traveling around, and every single hotel, when you walk in, they had one of these, and inside of every door into every room, there was one of these. They put this on the doorpost. Now we think, well, why would they do that? Well, some of you have hanging in your home. As for me in my house, we will, and you look at that every time you go to cuss your spouse out, don't you? You're like, oh, I can't remember that. I serve the Lord. I can't be cussing in here, right? So The Hebrews would know this. In fact, when you travel to Israel, you'll notice that even some of the what they would call Orthodox Jews, the ones that are completely garbed out in all full, completely Jewish attire, some of them are so fastidious in their beliefs that they take this, and the Bible talks about in Psalms and in other passages of binding the Word of God. They actually put it in a small leather box, and they'll bind it to their hand. And some of them, when I was actually at the Wailing Wall, I was actually praying next to an Orthodox Jew. He had it bound to his forehead. It was right here on his head with a leather strap tied around. Every Jew would know this. Every Hebrew would know this. Everyone would know immediately, oh, he's quoting from the Shema. But then Jesus does something else. If you're taking notes, write down Leviticus 19, because now Jesus is going to say, by the way, have you ever noticed when you go to Jesus, you always get more than you bargain for? He says, what's the greatest? And Jesus says, well, actually, here it is, but notice verse 31, and the second. Oh, there's another one? Yeah. And they're tied together. And you can't separate them. Leviticus 19, he was affirming in the hearts and the minds of the hearers that this scribe knew, okay, I know this says this in Deuteronomy, and I know this says this in Leviticus, but I've never seen them put together like this. And this is what Jesus is doing. He's linking these passages together. And you say, why is that so important? Well, it's a total game changer, you see. Because like some of us, we like to take the portions of the Bible we like and we like to dismiss the other sections we don't like so much. And Jesus was saying, you cannot separate these two. They're together. In fact, the Ten Commandments hang under this. Everything else hangs under these two. This was a game changer, and I love what William Barclay in his commentary, who's great commentator from yesteryear, a godly, godly man, has written volumes on the Word of God. And I love what he wrote years ago when he was still alive. He wrote this. I'm going to give you three things that he said. It's not original with me, and I love what Barclay said here. If you were to pull his commentary out on this section, here's what he said. When Jesus spoke on this, this is what he was saying. Number one, these commandments, or this commandment, number one, should dominate our emotions. It's not just the external, it's the internal. It's how I feel about things. It's how I feel about a person, what they did or didn't do to me. It's the emotional status. These teachings of the Word of God should not just be something that we can perform externally and look really good while doing it. What Jesus is saying here is, what about your heart? Number two, Barclay said, it should direct our thoughts. The whole thinking process. How I love God, when I love God, am I loving God, when I'm cussing out my spouse, when I'm thinking wicked thoughts, and I have a Joy FM bumper sticker on my car, but I'm not driving with joy. Amen. My thoughts, it should direct everything about us, everything. And then he said this, number three, this should be the dynamic of all our actions. Everything we do should be over the overarching teaching of love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. So everything I'm doing should be benefiting others, should be being a blessing to others, should be being generous to others, should be being gracious to others, everything about this. You see, the thing of it is, what the Jews knew, what the scribe knew, what the Pharisees knew, what the Sadducees knew, was we can keep all these external laws and look really good, but we can be dirty, nasty, and wicked in our heart. And isn't that why Jesus says you're like a whited sepulcher? You look good on the outside, but inside it's full of dead men's bones. This was a shocking moment for him to hear this. These commands are not something just to be learned and memorized. Not just to shove into our mind and say, okay, I know it, I know it, I know it, I know it, I know it. You know, I remember years ago, one of the ministries I was involved in, and I loved this ministry dearly. I had such wonderful, fond memories of this ministry. It was called Awana. How many of you know or heard of the ministry called Awana? And I used to call it, I want you to know. And when it was time for the kids to leave, I said, I want you to go home, right? And so, and I remember the kids would be over in the corner and they would be getting ready to say their sections. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? Their sections? And this was the time where they had to memorize their scriptures, and they would come up to me and they would say, okay, okay, I'm ready. And I'd say, all right. And they would say, and the Lord of God said, just did my amen. Could you sign off and said I did it? And I was like, oh, come on, come on, come on, come on. I'm like, okay, slow down. Let me make sure you got it. And they would say, okay, ready? This is the first commandment, greatest of all, in the Lord Jesus' name, amen. Now, listen, I look back on some of that, and look, those kids were over there. I'm glad they were over there in the corner of a church building trying to shove scripture in their head. Better than playing a video game. Can I get an amen, somebody? Okay, I mean, yes, and I look back on some of that, and I think, you know, should we have slowed down, and should we have made sure they were learning it? And yeah, but, I mean, I always wanted the red team to win, so I signed off all the time. Anyway, so, but in a similar way, do you understand what's happening here? This is what these men have done. They've just looked at the Word of God, not as a living word, but as words penned on a scroll, and they've shoved all of this down, and Jesus said to them, yeah, you've memorized all this, and you know this, but you don't live it out. And the problem is this. It boils down to obedience, and not just any kind of obedience. I'm going to go ahead and use the word perfect. Because look at the text. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. Everything you have in you, every ounce of strength. Are you kidding me right now? How do you do that? I mean, if I was to ask you, what did loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind look like Monday morning for you? Where you're like, oh yeah, I knocked that out of the park. No. Did you love your neighbor as yourself all week? All week, everyone you saw, you were as good to them as you were yourself. Were you? I need an answer. No. Thank you, religious people.
This is the problem, right? These guys are seeing all this and they're going, oh yeah, so let's make another law, and let's make another law, and let's make another law.
When we were in Israel, our guide, a Messianic Jew, that means he believes in Jesus Christ, he believes in Jesus the Messiah, but he's still Jewish. And he was our guide, he was a very gifted man, Yuval, and he was talking to us about Christmas and putting up a tree. He says, do you know why the Jewish people don't put up a tree? And I thought this was going to be some joke or something. I was waiting for the punchline. He goes, because. He goes, see, the Jews love to make laws. He goes, and so if a Jewish person was going to put up a tree, they'd have to decide what kind of tree and what kind of leaves would be on the tree and who was the one who grew that particular tree. And then where in your house would you put this particular tree? And would you put the lights on this way or would you put them on this way? And for how long would the tree be up? And at what time would the lights go on and what time would the lights go off? And we all started laughing, and as we're all laughing, he suddenly stopped and he said, and this is the problem, and this is why people can't see Jesus, because all they can see is the laws. All they can see is all the things they have to do. And the issue is obedience, and who can do all this perfectly? None of us. None of us. And when you look at the text, you can see, look at your Bible. I want you to see this. The scribe in verse 33, and I so love this guy. It's starting to click. How do you know? Because he says, Jesus, I love what you're saying here. And it's making sense because notice what he says. He quotes back to Jesus, 1 Samuel 15. And he says to him in verse 33, to love him with all your heart and with all your understanding, with all your soul, with all your strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, notice, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. That's right. You're going to have to keep making sacrifices because you can't do it because you're not perfect. But here's the thing, while he commended Jesus for his teaching, Jesus said, you're almost there, and here's why Jesus didn't come to teach us, he came to save us. He says, you don't understand, I haven't come to teach you, I've come to save you. I'm the problem. You need to get to that. All your religiosity, all your religion, all of your good works, you're the problem. Jesus is saying, I'm the solution. I'm the Messiah. I'm the one that you're looking for. Every Jew knew the law. Every Jew knew the Shema. They knew it was called the call to prayer. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. They knew that was how you started every service. Every single Hebrew child knew that. They knew that was the call. But God was issuing a new call in his son, Jesus Christ. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And knowing what the Bible says is important, and it is. But salvation is found only in accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And that's why people who don't know Jesus can quote the Scripture sometimes better than people who do know Jesus. You see, realizing you're not good enough to save yourself. You know what Jesus said one time? He said, even if you thought that, your righteousness would have to outdo the scribes, and I've just talked to you about this, and the Pharisees. Notice what he says, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed, go past, go beyond the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of God. And everyone listening would have been like, man, I'm sunk. How could I ever get beyond a scribe? How could I ever do that? The point that Jesus is making is that it's impossible to do enough to become righteous on your own accord. You might almost make it. But being almost there is not being there at all. And the scribe was starting to realize it, that loving God was more than memorizing scripture and making sacrifice, because those could never suffice. It's the song Rock of Ages, isn't it? Not the labor of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. And could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, foul, I to thy fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Do you know that the writer of this song is an interesting name? His name was Augustus Toplady. That was his name. He wrote this song because he was inspired to write this song by a guy you might know of called John Wesley. John Wesley, who wrote some amazing Christmas carols. We'll be singing some of them in our church, by the way. John Wesley was one born of 15. That was a big family. 15. He was born in 1703. He was raised in a good home. He had a first-class education at Oxford. He served as a professor of Greek and logic and was eventually ordained as a priest in the Church of England in 1728. He later joined up with his brother, whose name was Charles, and another guy by the name of George Whitfield. And if you don't know who these three guys are, what am I going to say you should do this afternoon? Research this out instead of watching football. These three men were dedicated to building a holy life. But here was the problem. Wesley himself at this point in time was not a Christian. Best education you could ever get. One of the most brilliant minds of that century was a master of the language of Greek. He was not a believer. In fact, many described Wesley as a modern-day scribe. He knew so much about the writings of scriptures. In fact, if you read Wesley's journal, he said, I did it all. I fasted twice a week. I prayed for hours. I went to prisons. I went to hospitals. I assisted the poor. Did you guys know that eventually John Wesley was a missionary to the American Indians in the state of Georgia? And while he was there, it was a total train wreck. It was a total nightmare, a total disaster for him. He had conflict with the people he was trying to reach, conflict with the staff. He got so sick, he almost died. And in desperation, he said, I'm done. He packed up and he returned to England and he wrote these words in his diary. Let me quote it for you. He said, I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me? And he realized the wickedness and the waywardness of his own heart. And in his travels, he met a Moravian Christian. And you should look up these dear men and women of God and what they did. If you were here when Pastor Messer was here preaching in our missions month, he talked about how two Moravians sold themselves into slavery so they could reach the slaves. These were extreme Christians. John Wesley ran into one of them, and it so impacted him. And later he wrote in his diary, listen to this, on May 24th, 1738, I read the words of Mark 12:34, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And it clicked. He said, it was this passage that pushed me over the invisible line and into salvation. Having listened to Martin Luther and reading some of his writings, he came to a place of honesty and openly admitted, and even later wrote that while he had kept all of the religious duties, he knew deep in his heart that he had not done enough to get acceptance with God, because acceptance with God is only found in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And John Wesley became a Christian. And today, if you travel to England, you can go to Wesley's Chapel. I have a picture for you. I've been there several times. There's a picture of John Wesley himself. And on the bottom of that statue that was raised in his honor is a phrase that says, the whole world is my parish. The whole world. You say, why would he say that? Well, I'll tell you why. Because in his lifetime, up into his late 80s, before he passed away, John Wesley preached 42,000 sermons. He averaged over 4,500 miles a year on horseback, riding 60 to 70 miles a day. And he preached three sermons a day on average and saw scores and scores and thousands and thousands and thousands come to Jesus. And sparked a revival, not only in this country, but also in the United Kingdom. And today, we are still reaping the benefits of one man who figured out that I was almost there, but I wasn't there yet. You see, in our text, if you look what happens, Jesus says, you're not far from the kingdom of God. And my Bible says, right after that, no one would dare ask him any questions anymore. No more questions, because Jesus had just shown that salvation is not in rules, it's not in religion, and it's not in ritual, but it's in coming to the realization that the only way to be declared righteous, the only way to get into the kingdom, is hearing the call of salvation and responding through repentance and faith and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I'm the Messiah. And I think and believe with all of my heart after studying this out, that this is why Jesus asks this next question, and I'm going to leave it here with this last point, good news for common people. Because when you read this passage, there's a flow, and Mark does the sandwich technique, and we've talked about the way he does all this, but you get to this place, and it's like, Jesus, what are you saying here? In verse 35, he says, how say the scribes that Jesus is the son of David? For, notice he's questioning, for David himself said, by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said, sit to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. And David, and everybody loved David, every Hebrew knew who David was. David was, I mean, David was everything to Israel. David was the leader of Israel. David united Israel. David was the great conquering savior, if you will, of Israel. David himself calleth him Lord. And whence is he then his son? Notice, the common people heard him gladly. Now, if you'll go back to chapter 11 and look at verse 27, if you'll go to chapter 12 and look at verse 13 and verse 18, and you'll also look at verse 28, I know that's a lot of homework for you, but 11, 27, 12, 13, 12, 18, and 12, 28, every single person that has been talking to Jesus up until this point is what I would call, are you ready? Religious. They're self-righteous. They're educated. They're high-class people, people of position, people of power, people of prominence. I might also add people of great pride. And yet these are the people that were rejecting Jesus. And yet now in this little section, notice the phrase, the common people heard him gladly. Or as we like to say around here, the everyday ordinary people. The regular people, the common people, the people were hearing what Jesus said. Now, in the little bit of time that's left, let me give us this takeaway here. Because when you read this, you might be thinking, what is this? I've never heard such, I don't, anybody with me on that? You kind of get there and you think, my Lord, sit here, footstools and enemies, and what does that have to do with this? It's interesting, isn't it? It's interesting that Mark would end the section this way. It's interesting that before we get to the end times, it's interesting that all of this would be spoken. You see, the greatest thing that we need to understand here is that Jesus is quoting from the most quoted messianic passage in the Old Testament, Psalm 110. You can write this down. And he's a direct quote, just as he'd quoted from Deuteronomy, just as he had quoted from Leviticus. He's now quoting from Psalm 110. And this passage is quoted in the New Testament no less than 39 times. This text is the supreme text of messianic expectancy of Jesus coming, Jesus the Messiah. It was pointing to Christ, the coming Messiah, the one who, although in the bloodline of David, which everybody knew the Messiah had to come through David, David was a foreshadowing of that, although in the bloodline of David, he was also David's Lord, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and people were figuring this out. Friends, you see, Jesus is not simply the son of David, he is David's sovereign. He is David's Adonai. He is David's king, the one before who even David would one day bow, and the one before whom every knee shall bow and confess that Jesus is Lord. And the common people said, that's him. You're the Messiah. You're the one. And it leads us into Christmas, doesn't it? Because I love Christmas time, and I love it, and yet sometimes it puts such sadness in my heart, not because I'm a humbug. I'm actually excited about Christmas. My wife finally caved in, and we're going to get a third tree. My mom and dad said, hey, we have an extra tree. I'm like, we're going to take it because I wanted to put a third tree upstairs. And so she's like, Todd, do we really need another tree? I'm like, it's God's will. We need another Christmas tree in the house. It took forever. We finally went out a couple years ago and bought this huge, massive big tree. I have to get up on a ladder to decorate it. I love it. It's so fun. I do. And then she's like, you love decorating, but you don't want to help put nothing away. I'm like, well, you know, that's what you have kids for, right? And put it away. So I do. I love Christmas season. There's really nothing about Christmas that I don't like. I enjoy it. I enjoy the whole gift giving. How many of you have the gift of receiving? Amen. You're like, right? You're like, oh. But as much as I love Christmas, I'm excited to preach about Christmas, and I embrace the season. There's a sadness that seeps into my heart, because as I look at this text, as I look at this thing that Jesus said here, this bit of a conundrum for some of us, and it certainly was a clearing point for the common people. I feel like this is where most people are. They're stuck up here in verses 28 through 34. Because you see, most people are going to sing about Christmas, but they're going to miss the Christ of Christmas. My fear is some of you will too. You'll sit in church through another Christmas season, but you won't know the one we're singing about. And you'll have all your religion and all of your scriptures and a Bible well marked, but you really don't know anything about Jesus. Everybody this year will be giving gifts, but I look at our world and I think we're rejecting the greatest gift that was ever given. Do you know that when Isaiah announced the coming of Christ in Isaiah chapter 11, he described this baby, speaking of Jesus, the Messiah, the one who would be Lord of all that we were singing about, as a fresh shoot out of the stump of the root of Jesse, which was King David's father? Isaiah 11:1 says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." One of those songs I was telling you about, "O Come, O Come, Emmanuel." In other words, of the dry, dead stump of a defunct monarchy was going to sprout fresh hope for Israel. It's what the hymn writer of "O Come, O Come, Emmanuel" was saying when he wrote in that line, "O come, thou rod of Jesse." Jesse was David's daddy. "Free thine own, your people, from Satan's tyranny." This is what he's saying. People are going to sing that and have no idea that we're talking about the Messiah, Jesus, Adonai, the Lord of all. And do you know why the Jews miss Jesus? Because he didn't come the way they expected him to come. They were a little ahead of the game that Jesus would come in on a stallion. He would come in and wreck the Roman Empire. He wouldn't come clippity-cloppity into Jerusalem on a donkey. This isn't our Messiah. He wouldn't humble himself and eat with sinners. You ever eat with sinners? Yeah, I do. How many of you live with sinners? And you got a bunch of little sinners running around your house, right? And then them little sinners have other little sinners. It's a whole sinful mess, isn't it? And that's why we needed a Savior, right? Because we can't save ourselves. Then this is what Christmas is all about. But you see, people are so full of themselves and so stuck on themselves and so missing the point. You see, the reality is this. Jesus would come from humble roots. And do you know why the common people heard him gladly? Because only humble people will receive and recognize Jesus as King. Only humble people do that. Only humble people go, "You know, it's me. I'm the problem. I need a Savior. I'm wrong." The good news is that Jesus had already said in Mark 2:7 that he came to call sinners to repentance. He came to seek and to save those that are lost. He was giving out the call, letting know that there's good news today. And the good news today is that Jesus is still calling people. Did you know that? He's still calling. When I was growing up, we used to sing an old song called "Softly and Tenderly, Jesus is Calling." Calling, "Oh sinner, come home." And he's still calling today. You see, the Jews knew the Shema, "Hear, O Israel," but God said, "I'm going to send my son because I'm now calling everyone to come to him and repent." And you see, the message of Christmas is the message of Christ. And you know what that message is? The world cannot save itself. And that's the message we bring as a church. That's the message you bring as a Christian. You can't save yourself. That's the message we shared yesterday at our 111 ministry that we're going to talk about in a minute. You see, Christmas is about Christ, Jesus the Messiah, who came to earth to save the world from the punishment of sin. Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto," notice, "but to minister, give his life a ransom." So, it's almost Christmas. Are you ready? How many of you have already put some Christmas decorations up? Anybody buy any Christmas presents yet? How many of you hate the people who put their hands up right now? You're already like,
well, you got to be like that ahead of the game.
You're like, oh, I've got my Christmas list already done. We're like, you're probably going to celebrate early too. We celebrate Christmas 2 days early just so we're ahead. I was thinking this week as I was writing, I thought to myself, in 30 days, I will be standing behind the sacred desk of God again, and I'll be doing our candlelight service. Amen. 30 days from today. It's almost here. But the question is, are you almost there? Or are you sure? You see, this is the question as we enter the Christmas season. Almost. Or are you there? You see, do you have the proof of God's promise alive in your heart? You know, for me, I find that Christmas comes quicker every year. Anybody with me? Yes. You turn around, you're like, didn't we just do this? Didn't I just put this tree up? Didn't I just buy you a gift? Do I have to do it again? Have you noticed something? The older you get, listen carefully. Some of you really need to hear this. The older you get, the faster time goes. Amen. Do you know yesterday, after our amazing ministry event that we had, my wife and I together went up and visited a dear, sweet couple. He's in the hospital. I think his days are not far before we'll be in the presence of Jesus. And we gathered around him, and a couple others of you went up later on. And my wife and I, we held hands with this dear man and his wife. And we prayed together and we cried together. And I said in my heart, you know, I am so glad that this is not the end for him. That even though he's hurting and he's suffering, there's a better day coming. Because you see, he's not almost there. He's there. He's there. And that's what Christmas does. Christmas fills us with a hope, with a joy, with a realization that Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. You see, Christmas is the proof of a promise fulfilled in Jesus. And it's the hope, right? It's the hope of a greater future. Amen? Amen. A greater future for all who are humble enough to receive him.
Thank you again for listening to this audio sermon. We pray that it has been a blessing to you. For more sermons or if you have any questions, log on to www.fbcbelong.com.